Thank you, Todd Medlin, for leading us today and singing of a song about our sweet Jesus. And we do trust him more every day. Jerry Weaver, second-year student in the MACE program, is going to come and lead us to God's throne of grace. May we join him as he leads and we say amen. Come, Jerry.
Yes, sir. Good morning. Let's pray. Dear Father God in heaven, Lord, we just love you this morning, praise you this morning, thank you this morning, Lord. Most of all, we know that you loved us first. And you chose us first. We thank you most of all, Lord, for salvation provided through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, in the privilege that we have as called servants of God, help to remember what a marvelous privilege it is. Lord, I just ask you to be with us this morning, be with this school. I thank you for this school, Lord. Be with our seminary family, from our president on down. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for our staff, faculty, administration, students. Be with us. And this morning, Lord, I just lift Dr. Buchanan up to you. I thank you for him being here, his dedication, commitment, and leadership. Just help us set aside the things of the world and just focus on you for a few moments together. And we'll thank you for what you'll do for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Exercising one of the major presidential roles as the Minister of Announcements this morning, I am asked to give you our weekly postponement announcement. Due to inclement weather, the beginning of Habitat House has once again been postponed until the Great Tribulation has concluded itself. The millennium is now rescheduled to begin on March 5th, at which time we will gather for beginning of the Habitat Project. And so please make note of that. And I have done my announcement duties. In just a moment, Brother David Blackman's going to come. He's an MDiv and church music student, second year. He and his wife Cindy are from Lake Wales, Florida. He's going to come and bring our presentation of the gospel and music. And then immediately following that, we're going to listen today to a precious man of God, Dr. Ed Buchanan, who doesn't need really an introduction here, except that to tell you my initial impressions of Dr. Buchanan when I first met him. You know you're not supposed to stereotype things like this, and you try not to, but you can't help it. And so my first impression when I met Ed Buchanan and his family was, well, these people are from north of the Mason-Dixon line, and they're nice. And it was quite an astonishment to me, and yet, in all truthfulness, my first impression was an impression that has grown repeatedly by the day. The more I have gotten to know Ed Buchanan, the more I have come to appreciate him. He is a genuine servant of God, one of the most humble hearts and demeanors of anybody I've ever known, and all of that, and yet to be known all across this nation as one of the very highest leaders in the field of Christian education, one of the most substantive thinkers, and to be known that way, and yet to carry all of that so humbly and so graciously. He's a pleasure to be around at all times. For many years, he taught up at Bethel and became famous there, but sensing the leadership of the grace of God to depart from Minnesota, even as Lot did from Sodom and Gomorrah, he came south and came here to be with us. And what a fortunate day for us. And we're so glad to have him. His wife is here today somewhere. Where are you? Is that you back? Where'd you go? Ah, okay, good. I couldn't see you. Glad to have you with us today, especially. And we love this family. They with their two children. And we're so thankful to the Lord for all that God is doing through Ed Buchanan. You'll listen to him in just a moment with open heart and mind, immediately following our special presentation in music.
Thank you, my brother. And thank you, Dr. Patterson, for your kind words. One of my students told me I should bring my overhead projector and my laser pen to use this morning, but I've decided to go with a little more traditional than that. And so I will avoid that. Those of you who are in my classes don't really appreciate that, I realize. Letters, it seems to me, are an important part of enjoyment in life. Our daughter, whom Dr. Patterson mentioned earlier, is still in Minnesota. And one of the things that we really look forward to on a regular basis is receiving letters from her. We received this card from her a week or so ago. It's a Valentine, and it says, "When you're not here, my hug has a hole in it. Missing you on Valentine's Day." And that sort of thing is very, very special. Well, it seems to me that that was the same sort of thing that happened in the early church. There was a sense in which they received the letters that were written by the apostles that became very much a part of what they came to understand about their Christian faith. And I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bibles this morning, to the second letter of John and follow as I read. The elder, to the children, lady, and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new command, but one which we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers, who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose that which you have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and to talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Letters in those days obviously were written a little bit different than they are today. We start out our letters with the addressee, and then we end the letter with the person who is writing the letter. Not so in those days, and as you can see, the elder. Traditionally, that has been known as John, but whomever that may be, and I realize that there are some critical problems that are associated with this letter, but that doesn't in any way detract from the fact that it is the Word of God, and it has a great deal to say to us. The recipient of this letter is apparently a church. Rather than going into all the details of why I say that, just bear with me and we'll assume that it is a church. The benediction that is given here is the only time that this particular benediction is given in the New Testament. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Grace. Grace is God's favor that is given to us who are undeserving of that favor. Mercy, God's loving kindness that resulted in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us who are needy and helpless without Christ. And the result of that is peace, peace which is established in harmony and relationship with God and with our fellow human beings. And I can't help but kind of insert this parenthetically here. One of the things that as I have in the past done some counseling and so on, it seems like people are looking for peace, but they're looking in the wrong place. Peace comes as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The result of that grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, is truth and love. That's our part and our responsibility. It may well be that these consequences which flow from grace, mercy, and peace are in fact truth and love. If we have love without truth, we end up in the decadence of our society, where there are no standards, there are no ways in which we can control the morality or the things that are in today's world, and we end up with heresy. And we see this all about us in the church and outside the church. If we have truth without love, unfortunately, that results in a dead orthodoxy. And what I see the writer saying here is that these two principles, truth and love, must be held in creative tension with each other at all times. The call to love, verses 4 through 6. It has given me a great deal of joy to find some of your children walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am writing to you a new commandment, not a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning. The Christian loves because he was first loved. In 1 John 4:11, we read, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Love is agape. It is the kind of love that seeks the highest good in another. It accepts the difficulties and the problems that exist, but it still reaches out. Division had come in this church, and it had already begun to show itself. "What's the cure?" says the writer. "The cure is love." The writer states, "as you have heard from the beginning." Now, he's not talking here about the beginning of time, but he's talking about the beginning when Jesus met with his disciples and established the basis for the church. Back in John, the 13th chapter, you'll recall in that those passages from 13, 14, and 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's saying, "These are the things that I want you to remember." They didn't fully understand that, as we'll see. But he states it this way, "My children, I will be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And at that point, then, Jesus turns the conversation and moves on. But he comes back to this over in chapter 15. And starting at verse 8, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love one another." Before we can do anything else, particularly as the division comes within the church, we must love. Recall the great commandment of the law. The lawyer said to Jesus, "And what is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus turned to him and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two," said Jesus, "hang all the law and the prophets." As I was thinking about an exemplar or an exemplar of this kind of love, I ranged across to William Carey. You'll remember that early Baptist missionary who went to India on the behalf of Christ and reached out on the behalf of Christ, and what a difference his life made. As a child, he was grew up in a home that was rather poverty-stricken. His father was a school teacher, poverty-stricken. And he was schooled his young son in the scriptures. He schooled him in Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, in adventure in far-off lands, in science, and in history. As an adult, he became a cobbler, a simple cobbler, a mender of shoes. But the call to preach came to William, and he went and joined a dissident group, a Baptist group, and there became a preacher. And as he went deeper and deeper into the scriptures, he came to the realization of that phrase for which he has become known: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Carey saw the opportunity that had arisen to carry the gospel to far-off lands. And he was instrumental in establishing the Baptist Society for propagating the gospel among the heathen. I'm not sure at that time that he had in mind, however, that God would call him to go to the mission field. But he did. And Carey answered the call. His wife, who was going through great trauma at that time, mentally and emotionally, accompanied him there to India, and for 5 months, five long, wearisome months, they went by ship travel around the Cape and over to India. His wife and daughter were sick the entire five-month voyage. And Timothy George, in his award-winning biography, has this to say about William Carey. What could he do when he arrived at Calcutta, this lone little man, against the principalities and powers of darkness? Here's his resume. Education, minimal. Degrees, none. Savings, depleted. Political influence, nil. References, a band of country preachers half a world away. What are his resources? A weapon, love. A desire to bring the light of God into the darkness. A strategy to proclaim by life, lips, and letters the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. And preach he did. He went from Calcutta to Serampore, and there, by his own word, the people were vile and terrible to work with, to live with, and to be a part of. The Moravians had found such little success among them that the Moravians moved elsewhere in India. But Carey stayed, and through the love of Christ, eventually baptized 1,400 converts to Jesus Christ. 10 years later, he was dying. And on his tombstone, Carey had inscribed the words of his hymn writer friend, Isaac Watts, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Truly, William Carey exemplified through his life and his death the true meaning of one whose love for God and love for fellow man constrained him to leave his homeland. He married and buried two of his three wives during that period. So his life was not necessarily a happy one, but it was a joyous one because he had the love of Christ within. His life was not easy, but he reflected the command of Jesus of loving God with his heart, his soul, and his mind, and loving his neighbor as himself. But lest you think that that is mere soft sentimentality, let me go on to the other side of love that the writer gives us here, and that is the call to truth. Many deceivers, in verse 7, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now that's a reference to the fact that they didn't have Holiday Inns in those days. And so an itinerant preacher would come and would spend time with the family. And if he brought a false gospel, as these deceivers did, he would corrupt the very faithful. What is truth? In the Old Testament concept of truth, it means that which is firm, which is solid, which is dependable. In the New Testament concept of the term, it is that which is hidden, reliable, dependable. And in the context of John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," it is related to the person of Jesus Christ. New York Times has inscribed in one of its cornerstones, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What they fail to continue to realize is that that truth is tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. The false teachers were those who saw themselves as progressive free thinkers. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And the apostles' response is that they have, in fact, destroyed the very foundation of the gospel, the foundation of the incarnation. One cannot go beyond the historical facts of the gospel and keep touch with God in the process. So let me bring it down to the present. What has happened in the mainline denominations? There were three researchers. Well, let me set the stage for you for a moment. There has been a lot of research that has gone on in trying to determine why the mainline denominations have tended to decline over the past years. Dean Kelly came out with a book in 1972 in which he said it was the faith and the commitment and the belief that was established by the evangelical denominations that made them different from the mainline denominations. His point of view was roundly criticized. And as recently as 1992, Philip Hammond, a professor out in the Greater Theological Consortium in California, wrote a book which attributes the changes that have come to sociological changes that have occurred in our society. Well, these three researchers, one from the University of Oregon, one from Catholic University in Washington, D.C., and an evangelical from Hope College in Michigan, got together and petitioned a grant, which they received from the Lilly Foundation, to carry out a study of 500 Presbyterians who had been confirmed. They were born before 1964, so they were all baby boomers, and they tended to find, as a result of that, it confirmed the perspective that was set forth by Dean Kelly back in 1972. Let me give you some details. Each of these had been confirmed as a Presbyterian in his or her youth. 75% of them had dropped out before the age of 21. Some returned, and 52% of this group are churched today. 95% of both those who are churched and those who are not churched do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. 95% do not believe that Christ consigns anyone to hell. They do not believe that the church is for anything other than to establish basic morality. They rarely, if ever, discuss their faith with their friends, with their family, with anyone. And so the authors of this then began to query these people about their understanding of their church and what the church leaders had to say. And the interesting thing is that basically they knew nothing or cared nothing about what their church leaders believed. And of course, if you've been following the news, you know that the Presbyterian Church is going through a great deal of trauma right now with regard to homosexual pastors and all that's involved in that. But these people could care less. And so they characterized, the writers of this study characterized them as lay liberals. That is, they were laity, they were not interested in what the clergy had to say, but they certainly are liberals. So what do these confirmed Presbyterians or lay liberals believe? In in-depth interviews, they found these six items as significant. All different religions are equally good. God inspired the Quran and the Buddhist sutras as much as he inspired the Bible. Today, they are Christian only because they were born and brought up in a Christian church. They pick the best of any religion, and as long as their children are good persons, they may become Mormon, Buddhist, or atheist. It doesn't really matter. They want religious education for their children, which bears out the studies that Gallup and others have done, which say that baby boomers are very strong in their concern for religious education for children, but only to make them, quote, good kids, end of quote. To summarize, they believe in God, they respect Jesus, and they believe in the Golden Rule. Now, how did it happen? Well, the authors go on to interpret that, and they say they allowed, back in the 1920s, the new criticism to destroy their belief in the authority of Scripture. In the 1920s, they became embarrassed by the church, by Sabbath observance, and so the evening service went by the way. They became embarrassed with temperance, and they gradually lost their ability to teach the Christian faith in the 1930s, and this the authors attribute to be the deciding factor. They lost their commitment to the church, to the Christian faith, and to witness in the 1960s. And now they are not concerned either for themselves, for a personal faith, nor much less for their children. And the activity of their children today is far less than was true even of their activity, which was minimal at that time. So the researchers concluded this. that the underlying problem of the mainline churches cannot be solved by new programs of church development alone. That problem is the weakening of the spiritual conviction required to generate the enthusiasm and energy needed to sustain a vigorous communal church life. Somehow, in the course of the past century, these churches lost the will or the ability to teach the Christian faith and what it requires to a succession of younger cohorts in such a way as to command their allegiance. Can it happen to Southern Baptist? You bet it can. If our commitment to Jesus Christ and the Scripture wanes, our faith grows cold, and we fail to teach the content of Scripture, we talk about a Sunday school faith in very derogatory terms. But if we can't use the Sunday school, then we better find another way to teach the content of our faith, as well as to teach commitment to Jesus Christ. Lest you think I'm crying wolf, wolf too many times, like the story of Peter and the wolf, let me point out that one of our current DMin students is writing his final project on reasons why Southern Baptists become Mormon. Failure to provide our people with depth-level understanding of their faith grows out of knowledge, which grows out of knowledge of the Scripture. Its interpretation and application to everyday life is certainly one of the culprits. And I would submit that this is an educational task of the church. I know that this is a time when Christian education has fallen upon hard times, but it's also a time when we can least afford to take it lightly. Well, the writer goes on, verses 12 and 13, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. I guess it's one of the things that I found as I travel around from churches and as I came even south here to Southeastern Seminary, there's a camaraderie that exists among us as believers in Christ. And as the writer suggests here, it's really neat. Our continuation is a comma, not a period. There's a relationship that we share in the body of Christ that is very precious. Let me conclude by saying that I believe that a major step, and perhaps our only hope, towards stemming the tide and strengthening the churches lies in the seminary preparing men and women with the twin concepts of truth and love. We need to have a passionate love for the souls of men and women and boys and girls, and we need to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We also need an abiding emphasis upon the truth and teaching the truth unabashedly to command allegiance to the gospel of Christ. May God raise up such men and women here at Southeastern Seminary who are educated in their faith, who can not only preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but can also teach the faith of our fathers, who will help church members to grow toward maturity in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for its clear instruction in the way we should live and the way we should guide our ministries. I pray that you would help us to be such an institution that would raise up men and women, not only with a passionate love, but also the ability to teach and preach for you. For Jesus' sake, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Buchanan. And he'll be down here at the front in a moment if you want to say a word to him. And thank you for being in chapel today, and God bless you, and you're dismissed.